Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Did you find yourself in this lesson just like thinking to yourself, what happened? What happened to David? I know I did. But before we begin with a rather heavy message, I want to start with just a little funny story, because this is probably the only time you're going to laugh this entire evening. It's a heavy text, right? Okay, our two youngest grandchildren, Alexandra and Christopher, 6 and 4, they love to go to the park and play, and their mommy plays a game with them that Papa Greg taught them, and it's called Monster. And so Brittany or Greg will pretend to be the monster and chase them around the playground, but Christopher has a tendency when he's running from you to look behind at you instead of where he's going. And so he went crashing smack dab into one of the playground structures with his ear. And his ear was really bad. It was swollen and purple and bleeding. And when little Allie saw his ear like that, she was, you know, she has a tender heart. She looked at Christopher and she says, "Oh no, oh no. His ear is bleeding. They're probably going to have to do surgery. And then they may have to cut it off." And she's saying this to Christopher. And she's just like, she's just in tears herself. And then she said, "Kiefer, when we get home, you can have anything you want. Anything you want. Except you probably can't smoke." I thought it was really funny. You can have anything you want except for. And, okay, here's my lame segue. Did David think he could have anything he wanted when he became king? Did he think that because the battle with Goliath was won and the battle with Saul was over and the kingdom was united and he had peace and there were winning victories in the wars that he could kick back and have it his way, whatever he wanted? How, David, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, how does this happen? And I'll tell you exactly how it happens, because we're told in the book of James, a very practical book, James chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, says this: "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And after desire has conceived, it gives birth to death." Psalm 119, one of the greatest psalms on the Word of God, tells us this: how can a young man, or in our case, how can young women cleanse their way? By taking heed to your word. And that's what we're doing here tonight. We are opening our hearts up, and hopefully you did that this week when you did your lesson. Hopefully you do that every week when you do your lesson. You open your heart up to a body scan of the Holy Spirit. You're going to allow the Holy Spirit to search if there be any wicked way in you, even a slight deviation from the path that you know you should be on, that you would check it before it gets too far. And that's why we want to say, "Lord, search our hearts and know us. See if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting." Because if it can happen to David, it can happen to us. Let's open our Bibles up to 2 Samuel, if you haven't already, chapter 11. And before we do, I want to read you another scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us this. This is a scripture worth remembering and thinking about, picking apart. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right." I've been studying the life of David ever since I became a Christian. It's been 42 years, and I know this passage. I could tell it to you by heart. Many of you know this passage. Everyone can remember the two points in David's life: the high point, David and Goliath, and the low point, what? David and Bathsheba. It's a familiar passage, and we know it by heart. Many of us know the details by heart. But let me tell you one thing. All I can say is, woe be to us. Woe be to us if we don't learn what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us in these pages. The story before us, and Psalm 51, which we also had in our lesson, is the story of what David wrote and what he experienced when he was at the bottom, at the very bottom. And it teaches us this is the very best resource that we have on what the Bible means by repentance, how far we can go in sin, and how to come back through repentance. So let's go back to chapter 11, and I will give you my outline and line in three quick points, okay? Point number one is the power of sin, the power of sin. Point number two is the strategy or strategies of grace. Point number three, the assurance of forgiveness. Let's look at right in the face at what David has done one more time, can we? The power of sin. David was on his roof, right? One afternoon after taking a nap, he goes for a walk on his roof. And what does he see? But he sees a woman who is bathing. And the Bible tells us this woman was very beautiful. Now, the Bible never exaggerates. If she was just beautiful, it would have said she was beautiful. But it uses that adverb, very beautiful, very beautiful. And she was. And I want to take a quick sidebar for just a moment. This is not the point of the message, but I feel that I might need to say this to some of us tonight. I read an article about a Christian guy who was pleading with Christian women to consider the weakness of their spiritual brothers when it comes to choosing what clothes we wear. Okay? I could stand up here all day and we could debate on how short is too short and how low is too low and how tight is too tight, but I don't want to get caught up into the legalism of all that. What is modest for a Jewish person or a Muslim person in the old city of Jerusalem? If you were to go down there and visit Israel, you couldn't walk down there in your tight clothes because you would be the subject of ogling by the men. The women there do not dress that way. What is modest if you're on the beach in Hawaii? What is modest in the first century when Paul was writing to the Christians there? What is modesty in the 18th century, when the women were wearing their dresses down to here and corsets that pushed them up? What is modesty? It's a sliding scale. But we do know the Bible teaches that Christian women are to pay attention to their modesty and to make that a priority in how they dress. And like I said, I don't want to go for the legalistic details. I'm not going to have a ruler out here and measure. But I think we all have an idea of the impact that we have on the choices of the clothing that we wear or choose not to wear on men. Dressing modestly is one of the simplest ways that Christian women can honor God and let our light so shine. Dressing to attract the attention of men, deliberately pushing the boundaries of modesty, is a sin. It's a sin. And we don't want to cast a stumbling block before men, do we? Maybe you're not even trying to do that deliberately. Maybe you're just dressing with what is currently fashionable or you think is the trend or is acceptable in certain circles. Maybe you're doing it to compete with your friends. A lot of times women don't dress for men. A lot of times women will dress for other women, don't they? You know, they want to show up each other. I want you to stop and consider. Maybe you have the best figure in the world. And you feel like you would like to show that off because it's a way to sort of feel good about ourselves. But I want you to say, let us stop and consider what the impact of the clothes that we're wearing is having. Listen, ladies, you will influence your daughters and your sons. I'll never forget being in high school with my son Christopher and him sitting with one of his friends and a woman walking by in a skirt that was so short and a top that was so tight. And my son said out loud, "Oh my goodness, look at that." And the boy sitting next to him said, "That's my mother." Yeah. Pretty embarrassing, right? I beg you, consider the impact of your choices. Okay, so let's get back to the story, all right? David finds out that when he sends the messenger to go and see who this woman was, he finds out that this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. This was, in our lesson, pointed out as one of those hurdles that David was put before him by the Holy Spirit. Listen, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. David was up on the rooftop. Bathsheba was in his eyesight. Whether she was there deliberately or not, the scripture doesn't say. All we know is that David saw her, and when he saw her the first time, he didn't have to look again. But the word that David was walking on his rooftop means he was walking about on his rooftop. He didn't have to look again. He looked, and he kept looking. And then he sent and inquired. And then the messenger comes back. This is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But David didn't listen. He didn't listen. Listen, ladies, the decision to remain pure and chaste in these areas is not made in the thick of temptation. It's made sitting right here in these pews in this church today. You're going to say, I'm going to make a covenant with my eyes and with my heart that I'm not going to allow myself to be drawn into sexual temptation. Because we're going to see tonight what the implications and the casualties and the devastation that David's decision by taking that second look and taking that bait that was on the hook. Let me tell you, the bait looks so good. And maybe David thought he was entitled. You can have whatever you want, David, whatever you want. You're the king. But hidden in that beautiful bait was a hook that the enemy had placed very strategically. But David ignores that information. He took the bait and the hook was set. And Bathsheba was called and she was taken to his bed and she became pregnant. Now Uriah the Hittite was a soldier, right, on the front lines, faithfully serving, fighting the battles that maybe David should have been in the midst of fighting with him, but wasn't. He calls Uriah back under the pretense of asking how things are going on the battlefield. You know, David already is beginning this culture and this mindset of deceiving. Under the cover of asking how things are going, Uriah is brought back. And Uriah tells him, and David says, well, now that you're here, why don't you just go home and enjoy some time with your wife? Did David have any intention of being with Bathsheba the rest of his life? No, he didn't. The reality was David was using Bathsheba, and he was ready to let her go. And he says, go home, Uriah, go be with your wife. But Uriah doesn't. And when David finds out that Uriah slept on out there with his servants and never went home that night, he has another night, another hurdle that he has to overcome, another barrier. You know, the Holy Spirit is faithful to put those barricades in our lives. We need to listen when those things are being put up before us. That's the grace of God, the mercy of God. He's trying to channel us and steer us the right direction, but David ignores that as well. He gets Uriah drunk, and again, Uriah refuses to go home. And now David is forced with a decision. And I thought, couldn't you just stop right there, David? Couldn't you just stop? But he didn't. Who was this man, Uriah the Hittite? Who was this soldier? You know who he was? He was one of David's mighty men. He had been with him in those wilderness years. He was a friend. He was someone who had laid down his life for David, who had suffered for David in the wilderness. And look what David was able to do to him. Uriah is sent to the front lines of the battle. David digs himself in deeper. He writes a letter to Joab, and he sends it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah, in his own hand, his friend, is carrying a death warrant, his own death warrant. He delivers it to Joab. Joab reads it, and you have to think, what was Joab thinking at this moment? Why is Uriah, his friend, being sent to the front lines and then being given the orders to pull back and let him die? But David was king. The orders were given. Uriah is sent to the front lines where the battle was fiercest. In these verses, in these few short verses, David has broken just about half of all the Ten Commandments. In these acts, he has coveted a man's wife. He has committed adultery with this woman. He has murdered a man, and he has lied. And all this being done by the man who wrote those beautiful psalms, the man after God's own heart that was anointed king of Israel, the man who wrote in Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O God. Your law is written in my heart." The same man that wrote that is the man that did this, and he meant that when he wrote it. "I delight to do your will." Listen, ladies, the lesson this is teaching us is none of us is above sinning like this, not a single one of us. The seeds of the most terrible sins, the most unbelievable things that you can imagine, all those seeds are hidden in the human heart. Every one of us has the capacity, even the hearts that have been converted by God. Yes, that's what that's teaching us. If David, the man after God's own heart, can fall like this, ladies, we can fall too. Anyone can fall. I don't want you thinking about another person tonight. I want you thinking about your own heart. John Owen, the Puritan preacher, said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Don't make any truces. Don't make any compromises. Don't get comfortable with it just because it seems to be so small. This is an acorn. I don't know if you can see it there. I don't know if they can get a close-up of this or not, but this is a tiny little seed. It comes from an oak tree. The capacity of this one little acorn to grow not just a mighty oak tree, but a forest of oak trees, because every tree produces about 10,000 acorns a year. This little acorn has the possibility of foresting probably the entire world. The smallest sins in your heart have the capacity of blooming and blossoming into a myriad of sins. How much easier it is to crush an acorn than it is to try to uproot and dig up the roots of an oak tree and destroy it. We understand there's terrible people out there, right? People that would do things like this. We've read stories about people who do things like this, but certainly none of us would do anything like this. Do you know that was the mistake that FDR in World War II and the Brits made when they read about the atrocities that were going on in the Holocaust? They couldn't believe the reports, the initial reports, that there was a genocide going on, because they couldn't fathom how sophisticated and educated and eloquent and cultured the German people were to produce Mozart and Bach, and that they would be capable of doing the things that they did. It's shocking, but they were capable, and we are capable as well. We forget the doctrine of original sin. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning, haven't we, with Pastor Greg? And we've been looking at the lives of Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David. And what we've discovered is every one of those heroes of faith had feet of clay. Do you think you're better than they are? Do you think you're not capable of committing the things that they committed, of doing the things they did? Moses murdered a man too. In the heat of his anger, he murdered someone. Jacob was a thief and a conniver and a swindler and a liar. And then we have David. The worst thing tonight is thinking that you're incapable, and here's why. The seeds are in your heart. They are already there. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "The creation of 1,000 forests is in one acorn." So look into your heart. Do you see seeds of jealousy? Do you see seeds of bitterness? Do you see seeds of lust? Guess what those seeds will sow? Guess what those seeds will produce? Murder, adultery, thieves, lies, a multitude of things. All of it is entirely capable of coming out of my heart, out of your heart. The thing is to catch it when it's like this rather than wait until it's gotten out of control, right? David's big mistake from the get-go was thinking that the only war was on the battlefield, that the only enemy was the enemy on the outside and not on the inside of his own heart and of his own mind. That's the first thing we learn, right? In this chapter is the power and the deceitfulness of sin. The second thing we see in the story is the strategy of grace. The strategy of grace. But the thing that David did, we read, displeased the Lord. No duh, right? Of course it would deceive, it would distress and displease the Lord. But look at the very next verse. And the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to David. That's grace. Was the sin that David, I mean, we're horrified reading this story, horrified reading what David was capable of. The cold, hard-heartedness of his sin when he sends Uriah to the front lines, and then he sends a message to Joab, and he says, Joab, you know, don't let this thing distress you. You know, one person falls in battle, another person doesn't. You know, it's just going to happen. Don't let it trouble you. That's how hardened David's heart. David had a conscience that was being hardened to what he was doing. But listen, the Lord sent Nathan. Did David deserve a second chance? No, under the Mosaic law, David probably should have been stoned and killed as an adulterer. Not just that, but a murderer. But God has grace on David. Who says the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger? And he's just waiting to sledgehammer. So look at the mercy in the life of David here. Nathan could have been sent to David just like Elijah was sent to Ahab to pronounce judgment on his house and to say, you deserve to die and you will die. But he didn't. He could have thundered at him, you liar, you adulterer, you murderer, but he didn't. Matthew Henry says this, though God may suffer his people to fall into sin, he will not suffer them to lie still in it. God, if you have fallen, if you have stepped out of bounds in any significant way in your life, you feel that God can't forgive you, he can. If you're his child, he is coming after you, like that hound of heaven that Francis Thompson wrote of. He chased me down the hallways. He chased me down. God is going to chase you down. And he chased David down and he sent Nathan to him. Nathan wasn't disgusted. He knew what David had done. God had revealed it to him. He already had an idea of the sin in David's life, the sins in David's life. But guess what? He didn't stay away. He wasn't disgusted and keep his distance from him, nor was he so afraid of David and what David might do to him that if he confronted him with the truth. No, Nathan came to him very wisely, very, very wisely. He came to David with a case and he asked him to judge a case. Now, David was king, but he was also judge. There was no division of powers in that day. David was the executive department, he was the judicial department, and he was going to judge this case. And when Nathan brought before him the case, he says, I have something I need you to decide about. There was a man, and he tells him the story, a rich man with many flocks, and a traveler came. A traveler came to his home. It's interesting because if you play out the analogy, the traveler would be similar to the temptation that David faced. David is the rich man in this story. The traveler is the temptation that came into his home. What does he do with this traveler to satisfy that evil lust, that evil desire? Does he take from his own, does he go to see his own wife? Does he go to see one of his concubines? No. What does David do? He goes to Uriah's wife, that poor little lamb, the one wife that Uriah had, his friend. And he says that this man took this little lamb and he slaughtered him to feed this traveler, to satisfy the hunger and the appetite of this traveler. And when David heard it, he burned with anger. And he says, he will restore fourfold. Well, that was just because that was basically what the Mosaic law said. But then he goes even further and he says, and this man, he deserves to die for this. And you're like, whoa, okay. That's a little out of control. I mean, being a thief is one thing. Restoring fourfold, that's one thing. But he should die? What is going on here? What is going on? David is over the top. This is what is called a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience. If you're guilty, you can be unusually uptight or hyper-righteous when looking at sin in other people's lives. Did you know that? It's called repressed guilt, and it manifests itself because a guilty conscience will flare up in harsh judgment in kind of almost irrational ways. Now David is ready to hear the truth. He's pronounced judgment on himself. This man deserves to die. And then David says, "Who is this man?" And Nathan says, in the most direct sermon application you will ever read in Scripture, what does he say? "You're the man. You're the man." David's defenses had been down. He didn't have his excuses in play. He didn't have his rationalization. "I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. I've suffered on the battlefield. I've spent time in the wilderness. I've done all these things. I'm entitled to a little play." He didn't have, you know, because when you sin and you need to conceal it, you cover it, you spin a web of lies and deception, a lot of it in our own minds. But his defenses were down. He had pronounced judgment. And Nathan says, "You're the man. You're the man." Why didn't Nathan just tell him this outright? Why didn't he just tell him, "David, I know what you've done, this, this, and this"? Because he knew that David's defenses would be up, and he wasn't going to be ready to hear it. But Nathan comes at him with this story. God never denounces a person in such a way that there's no hope. And we need to remember that. As much as God hates sin and will judge sin, and we believe in righteousness and we need to call things what they are, at the same time, in the same token, we have to remember God is a God of compassion. He is going for conviction and conversion and a change of heart and mind and repentance. He's not going for condemnation. What does Jesus say? He says, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but what? He sent his son into the world that he might save it, that he might save it. It does glorify God when we tell the truth about sin, when we call sin what it is, but it glorifies God even more if the person you tell the truth to repents. And that's what God wants. That's what God wants. So when you tell the truth to others, remember, God's going for conviction and conversion. Everyone spins webs of excuses and lies over big sins and over small sins, right? Nathan wisely disarms him. How ugly our sin looks on somebody else, doesn't it? It's kind of that old, you got a mote in your eye and you're going to pick the speck, the beam in your eye, and you're going to pick the speck out of your neighbor's eye. You know, you got a 2x4 that's blinding you, and you think that you're going to be able to get that very little tiny thing in someone else's eye out. I mean, the first thing you got to look at is yourself. You got to look at yourself. That's why we need Nathans in our lives. Thank God David had a Nathan. Amen? We all need those Nathans. You know, it's important to have someone close enough that you give that hunting license to, so to speak, that they can come down, that you say to them, "Listen, you know, I don't even trust myself. If you see me skirting the edges of danger, flirting with sin, and you see it in my life, I'm giving you permission as my friend. You come and you tell me directly what you see. Don't talk about me behind my back. Come after me." We need to deputize those Nathans in our lives. You know, I admit, I haven't always been as good to my Nathans. Sometimes it takes me a day or a week, maybe a month. The Nathans in my life predominantly are my husband and my kids. They're close enough, they're family. And when they criticize me and when they point a flaw out in my life, that they see me going down that path over and over again, behaving a certain way, they're only speaking those things to me out of love. I mean, there have been a lot of thrown coffee pots and banged drawers and phones hung up and I'm leaving before I let myself settle down and realize they're right. I need to listen to what they're saying. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And that word exhort means confront. Scriptures are telling us that we are to confront one another daily, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Yes, why do we need this? Because we're being blinded, and the sins that are probably killing us and have the potential to kill us are the very ones that we're blind to, are the very ones that we can't see about ourselves, and we need help to be able to see them. This kind of confrontation is best done with so much love, with so much love, that we won't be able to dismiss the things that are being told to us. That the person that is telling it to us would assure us that they're telling it to us not to hurt us, but because they love us and they're concerned. And when you tell something like this to somebody else, don't do it over Facebook. Don't do it in a text message. Don't do it in an email. Do it face to face. Let them hear it in your voice. Let them see the demonstration of love. Don't walk out on them like Nathan could have done to David. He could have been so just disgusted. Who are you? I don't want anything to do with you. He walked into his life. Fearlessly into his life and lovingly into his life. We need that. The strategies of grace. No sooner did God tell us in his word that the thing that David did displeased the Lord than the very next verse says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Is that grace? Is that just so beautiful that God loves us like that? And David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Defenses were down. Everything is out in the open, and I think probably David breathed a sigh of relief. He just thought, well, confession. It feels so good to get that off his chest. I have sinned against the Lord. Psalm 51 says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And you're like, yeah, right? Against God? What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? What about the men who died on the battlefront to cover up the death of Uriah? What about Joab, who is, you know, wondering what kind of a king he's serving? What about the child of Bathsheba? What about those people? What about these innocent ones? But David pins it down, and he realizes it was because he didn't have a right relationship. It began when he got everything out of whack with the Lord. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And Nathan says to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. How horrible was David's sin? How horrible it was that those innocent ones should die. And yet God assures him a pardon. And you know what? God assures us pardon too. No matter what sin we're guilty of, he assures us pardon. If we cover our sin, if we conceal our sin, then God will judge us. But if we confess our sin, he's what? Faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's interesting because in this passage, Eugene Peterson wrote, this is a remarkable verbal resonance in this story of David standing before Nathan and that of Jesus standing before Pilate. Nathan says of David, you are the man. And Pilate says to Jesus, behold the man. He's right. These are two courtrooms, one in 2 Samuel 12, one in John 19, the courtroom of David and the courtroom of Pontius Pilate. And in both courtrooms, things are topsy-turvy, aren't they? Completely upside down from the way they should be. In 2 Samuel 12, the man who was in the judgment seat, who was supposed to rule in this case, David, is the one who should be in the dock standing as the accused. But in Pilate's courtroom, the man who was accused and condemned should be the one who is in the judgment seat, ruling on that, judging Pilate. It's completely flip-flopped. In David's case, God sent graciously the prophet Nathan to rescue David, to bring him to repentance. But in Jesus' case, there was no prophet, there was no reprieve, there was no rescue. He was there for one reason, to die the innocent victim for the guilty, right? The innocent for the guilty. Do you see the mercy of God here? Every one of us is guilty, ladies. Every single one of us is guilty. As lovely as you all look with your Bibles in your lap, God knows the potential of the sin in each one of our hearts, but because of Jesus, we have his pardon, not just our sin to be covered, but that we'd be washed and made clean by the blood of Jesus. That passage in chapter 12 where where God is speaking in verse 7 through Nathan, where he says, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Can you hear the heart of God in this? He's saying the same thing to us. He says the same thing to us, all that he's given us. And he will give us even more if we will give it all to him, like we sang. You can have it all, Lord. Surrender it all. Why? Because he's the greatest treasure, and he has a treasure house of pleasure that would make the sin David committed with Bathsheba for that fleeting moment look like nothing, look like specks of dust floating in the air. And yet we grab at those things and trade the more that God wants to give us instead of that. Jesus was condemned for us. Jesus stood in the dock for us. He died so that we could live. Nathan says, you are the man. And Pilate says, behold the man. And I don't know where you are in your life tonight. I don't know what sins may be plaguing you. I don't know what goes unconfessed in your life. But I want to say, behold the man. Behold what God has for each and every one of us. That we shouldn't ever think of trading the potential of what he could do in our lives, through our lives, using us for his glory for all eternity with rewards that can only be dreamed of in your wildest dreams. We've never seen any treasure like it in this world that he promises us. I was thinking of the price David paid and the death of his son, and ultimately we'll find out the sword that was in his own house, and I think, oh, how the innocent die and the guilty go free in this story. The innocent die and the guilty go free. And here again, ladies, we see that incredible pattern of grace and that pointer to Jesus. Only unlike that innocent child that died and those men on the front lines, Jesus knew exactly what he was stepping into when he stepped on that out into the cross. And he held his peace and he didn't defend himself. And he didn't call on the angels of heaven to deliver him. Jesus willingly, the innocent Lamb of God, was slaughtered for our sin to take away our sin. Jesus took that sword into his own heart for us. And when David writes in that psalm, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit, a constant spirit, a stable spirit, a steady spirit within me. The psalm starts out so sad and so hard to read, and you see David's brokenness in concealing his sin and finally getting it off his chest. But by the end of the psalm, listen to what he says. He says, open my lips and my mouth will sing forth your praise. Then will I teach transgressors your way. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper and build up the walls of Jerusalem. The hope in David's heart here, by the end of the psalm, as he receives the pardon from Nathan, that he would not die, that he would one day go to be with that innocent son that died because of his sin, that he understood God still had a plan for his life. He says, then will I teach transgressors your way. I'm like, right. You think you still have a ministry? You still think you have usefulness after all that you did? No, you go sit on the sidelines for the rest of your life with a dunce cap on in the corner. That's not how God deals with us, ladies. David understood he still had a chance. He says, I'm going to teach transgressors your way. And you know how he's doing it? He's doing it right now. He's doing it right now. As this is recorded, as we read in the psalm, David is teaching us. Transgressors, the way of the Lord, how to walk in the ways of the Lord. How did he get from that place of the bottom of the barrel, just groveling, knowing he deserves to die, to this place where he says, but God, there's still hope for me yet. I will teach transgressors your way. Open my mouth and I will sing forth your praises. And David did. Do you know he wrote many penitential psalms? Not just Psalm 51. You want to read some psalms and how to confess and weep before God? Jot these down. Psalm 6. Psalm 25. Psalm 32. Psalm 38, Psalm 130, Psalm 143. When you don't know what to say when you're sinning or you have sinned, go read those Psalms. David will give you some words to put to your heart and what's going on there. David learned to hate sin, but he didn't hate himself. He didn't hate himself. And we need to learn how to do that too. Amen. There's hope. Don't forget what? Number one, the power of sin. Number two, the strategy of grace. And number three, the assurance of pardon and forgiveness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time now, and we ask that you would work this message, knead it, massage it, pat it down, deepen it into our hearts so that we might learn from these words, that David truly might teach us, we who are transgressors, who stepped over the line many times even this day, how to follow you, how to understand you, to understand the hatred of sin and also the unsearchable riches of your grace and mercy and pardon in Christ Jesus, and the hope that we have to still praise you, to still honor you, to still glorify you, no matter how bad the sin is. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us on that cross. Thank you, Lord. We ask that you would cleanse us even now from all sin, known and unknown. Thank you for the Nathans in our lives. Thank you for the words of David. Thank you for the lesson you gave us this week. Thank you for your Holy Spirit convicting us. Thank you that we need too that forgiveness and cleansing by your power. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. Pardon us for Jesus' sake. Thank you, Jesus, for stepping into the dock, for stepping out and allowing the sword to pierce your heart that you innocently suffered for our sake. We thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And now, Lord, would you bless this time of giving. It's just a small thing as we sang tonight. You can have it all, Lord, every part of my world. Lord, this is just a small token of that. Would you bless this offering and use it to the furtherance of your kingdom? In Jesus' name, amen.